When I agreed to come here, Stephen Lee asked me to preach on 1 Corinthians 16:13. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. Word of explanation. I think he chose that because about a decade ago, I preached on this passage at the Shepherd's Conference, and of all of the sermons of mine that have been uploaded to Sermon Audio, it's one of the most downloaded ones. And I told Stephen, but it makes me sound angry. And then a little voice in my head said, you sound angry all the time. And what I write makes me sound angry. So I just want to reassure you, I'm not angry. I'm serious, but not angry. If it sounds like I'm angry, it's because this is a text that has a militant tone, and you really can't preach on it without that coming through. So 1 Corinthians 16, we'll look at one verse, verse 13. It's a short but powerful verse near the end of Paul's letter to this troubled church, his first letter. This is a verse, I love this verse because it's one of those that outlines itself. Four simple imperatives. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. And there you have my outline in the exact words of the verse itself. 4 points separated by commas. And I hope this can be a word of encouragement and support to beleaguered Christian workers who, all of us, trying to minister faithfully and biblically in these difficult times. It's a difficult culture we live in and difficult times when men really are not lovers of the truth. And it's not easy. The church of our generation, even the church, is shot through with deep-seated problems. The evangelical movement in particular is hopelessly confused, divided, frivolous, fleshly, man-centered. You'd never think to hear those things about the church, but that's how the church today is. Even some of today's best-known and largest evangelical churches deliberately, you see this on YouTube, they deliberately cultivate irreverence and superficiality and worldliness and compromise and carnal behavior, infidelity, sometimes even the rankest kinds of heresy coming from churches that maybe 25 years ago you would have said, that's a trustworthy fellowship. And so in 100 different ways, the contemporary evangelical movement is exactly like the church at Corinth. Every problem that plagued the Corinthian church is a hallmark of the culture in which you and I are called to serve Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's actually a great encouragement to know that every major problem we have to deal with in the church of the 21st century, the Apostle Paul dealt with in Corinth. His epistles to that church are full of wise counsel, sound ministry philosophy, things that apply to you and me and the ministries that we serve. And we need to pay close attention to Paul because, frankly, what he says about church leadership and ministry philosophy runs contrary to our natural instincts. And Paul's advice to this church, the Corinthian church, is certainly in conflict with the wisdom of this world and the fashions of our own culture and even the self-styled gurus of evangelical church growth today. And you understand that, right? That our whole culture, including most of the visible church, is hopelessly confused today about spiritual things. Even some of the best-known evangelical pundits and pollsters, some of our favorite authors, seem clueless about ministry philosophy. And they demonstrate their cluelessness by completely rewriting the advice they give to church leaders every half decade or so. And frankly, if you want to have a valid and God-honoring ministry, you need to ignore the trends and the textbooks and pay close attention to the Apostle Paul. And fortunately, he makes that very easy for us because Paul speaks very plainly and he repeats himself often. And in our text, that's what he's doing. This is Paul's one-verse summary of everything he's already said to the Corinthians. And notice, we're just 10 verses from the end of the epistle. In chapter 13, Paul is mainly just tying up loose ends and dealing with some incidental issues. And in fact, notice how the chapter starts, verses 1 through 3. He gives them instructions for a special offering He's collecting financial aid for the saints who were suffering from famine and political oppression in Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 6, he outlines for them his travel plans and explains the means by which he intends to have their charitable giving delivered to the saints in Jerusalem, verses 4 through 6. He assures them, verse 7, of his own personal desire to visit them. But he says, when he comes, he wants to spend extended time with them, not just pass through. And he says he can't do that quickly because he needs to be in Ephesus until Pentecost. But Timothy is coming to Corinth, verse 10. Paul has encouraged Apollos to visit them as well. Apollos can't come right away either, but verse 12, he will come when he has the opportunity. So in every way he could, Paul was reassuring them of his personal care for them. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, that some person or persons in the Corinthian assembly were accusing Paul of insincerity and untrustworthiness because Paul had repeatedly been forced to delay his planned visits to Corinth. And so they felt like maybe he was stiff-arming them. And somebody in that church was drumming up that suspicion. And this long epistle was proof of his heartfelt affection for them. And it's punctuated at the end by this chapter full of evidences that show how Paul was concerned for the care of their souls. If he couldn't come in person right away, he would send personal associates like Timothy and Apollos to come and minister to them. Now, for the moment, let's skip past our verse and look at the second half of this chapter. He has just a few more personal words of admonition and recognition and greeting, which he gives us in verses 15 through 20. And then he does something unusual. He takes the parchment from his amanuensis. He signs his name to the document, and he writes the closing salutation by his own hand in verses 21 through 24. So the epistle is now sealed and ready to be delivered to Corinth. And so our verse, verse 13, is actually the centerpiece of Paul's closing admonitions to this troubled church. And I assume most of you are very familiar with the larger context. The epistle, 1 Corinthians, deals with a laundry list of problems that were assaulting that church. Internal issues like division and open, incestuous sin that was so brazen that even pagan Gentiles were scandalized by it. They had disorder and gross misconduct, even drunkenness at the Lord's table. They were abusing the charismatic gifts and causing absolute chaos in the worship service. They were filing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. This church had major problems of every imaginable kind. And Paul has already given meticulous answers to each of those problems. Plus, he's answered other questions that the Corinthians had apparently sent to them. So if you read the whole epistle in context, it's Paul responding to a list of problems and questions. Questions about food offered to idols. Questions about marriage and singleness. And questions about spiritual gifts. And now, in our verse, he pretty much sums up everything he's already told them in a single verse. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Four imperatives. And notice, they all have military overtones. So these are Paul's marching orders for that backslidden and grossly dysfunctional church. And he condenses the gist of his whole epistle into those four simple commandments. So this is the briefest, simplest possible summary of what the Corinthians needed to do in order to address all of the problems in their midst. And in fact, if they would do these four things, obey these four short commands, and do that faithfully, every problem that marred the testimony of that church could be solved. It's really an ingenious recapitulation of the various duties Paul had already outlined for them. So he takes the whole gist of 15 chapters of meticulous teaching and boils it down to four commands. And the military tone of this verse is also obviously deliberate. Paul himself is the one who puts the militancy in this verse. These are orders for an army going to combat. And Paul was reminding them and us that the Christian's existence in this earthly realm is a battle. It's not a banquet. It's a battle. We're soldiers engaged in warfare. We are not merrymakers enjoying a party. Do we get that? Because, frankly, most contemporary evangelicals don't get that. I'm amazed when I see YouTube videos of what's happening in some of the largest and best-known evangelical churches in America. There are obviously a lot of men in ministry today who don't really believe that they are at war against false religion and spiritual lies. Just read the books and blogs of people who talk the most about being missional and culturally relevant. And you might get the impression that the number one goal of the church is to be friends with the world, to make friends with the world. But that's not the mission of the church. In fact, that's a grievous sin to be avoided. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The church is supposed to be an army waging war against worldly values. We are not Hollywood's cheerleading squad. Postmodern churchmen seem absolutely terrified by the militant language in Scripture, frightened about the prospect of having to contend earnestly for the faith. When I started my blog back in 2005, I got a lot of early pushback, and some of it from elite Christian leaders who said, "Why do you have to be so antagonistic to the styles and the values of the millennial generation? We're trying to reach this generation, and you're critical of their whole worldview. Why take such a militant stance? Why do you use the warfare metaphor so much?" And the answer, of course, is that Scripture itself gives prominence to this truth. We really are in a war. This is not a literal struggle against flesh and blood, but it's actually something far more dangerous, far greater, something more infinitely more serious than a flesh and blood war. Because what is at stake in this war is eternal. Ephesians 6:12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And souls are perishing in this conflict all around us. People passing into eternal judgment where there is no hope of redemption. It's a somber, profound reality. It's not a reason for the church to make life into a party. It's a truth that is not at all consistent with the amusement park atmosphere that so many 21st century evangelical churches have tried to cultivate. It's not in any sense harmonious with the spirit of our age. But every faithful Christian must be a warrior. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:4, but we fight with weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds, Scripture says. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we are engaged in an ideological battle. It's a real war, but it's an ideological one. And our strategy is to dismantle the false belief systems that keep people in spiritual bondage. Our weapon is the truth, and the struggle is never ending, or rather, our triumph will not be final until Christ Himself returns in glory. It's not going to end in our lifetimes. And meanwhile, we are engaged in this perpetual struggle against very powerful demonic enemies. And so let me ask you, does your preaching reflect that? Are you conscious of that battle every time you step into the pulpit? Do you realize you are not called to be an entertainer? It's not our business to be a precinct boss or a political lobbyist. And I hope you who are pastors don't think of your job as being the corporate CEO or a marketing specialist. You're not merely to be an educator or a counselor or a coach either. If God has called you to pastoral ministry or church leadership in any capacity, He has called you to be a shepherd in a war zone. And that means, like David, we have to have the courage and the faith and the vigilance to defend the flock against the constant threat of wolves, and you may even need to go up against a lion or a bear, or even a Goliath, and the weapons God has placed in your hands are sufficient for the task. Now look, we're not supposed to be pugnacious. We don't relish conflict for conflict's sake. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, we're commanded to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So the people we're ministering to, even the unbelievers all around us, they're not the enemy, they're the mission field. But let's also be aware that not every point that comes under dispute is petty and trifling. We shouldn't be engaged in foolish and ignorant controversies, but not every debate is a foolish, ignorant controversy. The same apostle who wrote what I just quoted also said in Titus 1 that there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. Being gentle and patient does not mean yielding to the purveyors of false doctrine. And there are, even today, many unrulers and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. And some of them are authors of best-selling books put out by supposedly evangelical publishers. But we live in a culture that has lowered the tolerance level for that kind of discourse to practically zero in the name of a false and phony standard of charity and gentleness and collegiality. In the past 10 years alone, every fundamental doctrine I can think of has been placed on the table for debate within the evangelical movement. These are not mere trifles. And yet, there's such a paranoia about being too militant, perhaps an excessive fear that we might fall into the spirit of the fighting fundamentalists, that it shocks us nowadays when anyone does rise up in defense of the truth. One of the favorite slogans of our age is, let's just agree to disagree, you know? And then, once you say that, once you agree to disagree, practically every point of truth is blithely set aside as trivial and unnecessary. That mentality, a refusal to fight for the truth, has done horrific damage to our churches and to the evangelical movement. Let's just agree to disagree. I made this comment, and Todd Friel took the recording of it and made it part of the introduction to a broadcast that we do called Too Wretched for Radio, you know? Let's just agree to disagree. No, how about we just argue until one of us refutes the other and we come to a common understanding of God's Word? And I'm honestly not pleading for a constant spirit of contention, but the fact is that the current evangelical movement has a lot of housekeeping that desperately needs to be done, and we have a lot of enemies that need to be chased from our camp. Truth has too often been set aside in the name of charity and unity. But throwing truth under the bus is not charitable, and it doesn't promote unity. Authentic unity is when we all say the same thing. And that can't possibly happen until the people of God and the God-ordained leaders of the church actually come to agreement on the truth. And that won't happen if those people are refusing to use the sword of the Spirit to demolish the ideological strongholds of Satan. And this militant language is actually very common with the Apostle Paul. So it comes as no surprise here. In chapter 9, he used soldiering as a metaphor for Christian ministry. And in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, he also said, I do not run aimlessly. I do not fight as one beating the air. In chapter 14, he says, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Ephesians 6, of course, is all about Christian warfare. So is 2 Corinthians 10. And this militant theme permeates our verse. These, as I said, are like marching orders from a military commander. Paul himself was a determined warrior engaged in the most serious of all conflicts for the most important of all prizes. And that reality was never very far from Paul's thoughts. These are the kinds of commands a typical centurion would give to the men in his charge on the precipice of a great battle. He's sending them into battle. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. And so let's look at those four imperatives. We'll take them one at a time in order. First, be watchful. Or be on the alert in the ESV. Paul uses a Greek word, gregoriuo, that speaks of staying awake, of being attentive, standing guard. It's a word that's used 22 times in the New Testament, often with regard to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself uses that word 6 times in Matthew alone. 3 times in Matthew 24 and 25 when he's explaining the end time parables. And his point is an argument for careful vigilance in anticipation of his return. Be on the alert, he says, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be on the alert. It's the same word you have here. And then he uses that same expression 3 times in Matthew 26 in the garden when he says to the disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. And this time he says, keep watch with me. But it's the same Greek word. Be on the alert. Stay awake. And here he's talking about practical and prayerful watchfulness. Staying awake, being alert in the face of a danger they didn't see coming, even though he had already warned them repeatedly about it. And then he uses the same word twice in his message to Sardis, the dead church, in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. It's a fitting message for the church today. He says to Sardis, wake up and strengthen that which remains and is about to die. Again, it's the same word. He uses the same word in the very next verse, Revelation 3:3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. So this is an expression that has doctrinal and practical and eschatological overtones. And Paul, I think, has all of those things in mind in his message to the Corinthians. Stay on guard. Enemies of the truth are in your midst, and you need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. And the Lord's coming. That's the exact meaning of Maranatha in verse 22. The Lord is coming. Stay awake. The massive modern and postmodern evangelicals simply ignore this command. I'm tempted to say they rebel against it. Many are simply too arrogant to think they need an admonition like this. People today carelessly think that they are skilled enough and knowledgeable enough to, you know, so that they would recognize any and every error at its very first appearance. And so they've let down their guard, even though the fact is our generation probably knows less and understands less than any generation of Christians before us. We think we know everything because it's all on, you know, Google or Wikipedia. But we don't know as much as our ancestors did. Mostly, though, evangelicals today simply have no stomach for this duty, and they won't tolerate it if someone else tries to interrupt the evangelical frat party with a shrill alarm, even while the frat house is engaged in flames. We don't mind reading about Spurgeon's courage and foresight in the downgrade controversy. We just don't want anyone today to exercise that kind of discernment. And in fact, listen to what Spurgeon said about this very same phenomenon in his era. He said this, "It's very pretty, is it not, to read of Luther and his brave deeds? Of course, everybody admires Luther." Spurgeon says, "Yes, yes, but you don't want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoo, you all admire the bear. But how would you like to have a bear at home? Or a bear wandering around loose in the street?" Spurgeon says, "You tell me that would be unbearable?" And no doubt, Spurgeon says, you're right. So he says, we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or an iron cage for him. But a man like that today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name if you can think of it. And yet imagine if in those ages past, Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or their contemporaries had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, that'll only make a big fight and it'll get ourselves into disgrace. So let's go to our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times. And maybe when we wake up, things will have grown better. Spurgeon says, such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed us all. I love Spurgeon. The pestiferous bogs of error. It's like he could see into our age, you know? He said, these men love the truth and the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see the truth trampled on. He's right about that. But you know what? The need for vigilance today is greater, not less, than it was in Spurgeon's era during the downgrade controversy. Every biblical description of apostasy and spiritual danger that you can find in the New Testament fits our generation perfectly. Listen to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. He sounds like he's talking about the televangelists, doesn't he? It's them. People will be disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure that rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, when that is such a precise description of the culture in which we live and minister, when before our very eyes we can see evil people and imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, it's more important than ever to stay awake and on guard and stand against false teaching and against personal temptations. And it's more important than ever to make ourselves ready for the return of the Savior. And that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. Be watchful, first of all, over yourselves, your hearts, your passions, your words, your whole way of life. Be watchful over one another, lest you fall into sin and temptation. Be on guard against Satan so that we would not be outwitted by him, because we're not ignorant of his designs. And likewise, let us be on guard against false teachers who lie in wait to deceive and who've already begun to sow deception in our midst. Be on guard against the world and all its snares and seductions. And watch unto prayer and prepare yourselves for the Lord's return. All of that is wrapped up and packed into this one word admonition. Watch. And incidentally, with regard to the eschatological significance of that command, he's not saying make dispensational charts and obsess over trying to match today's headlines to Bible prophecy. He's saying simply live as if you believe the Lord could return at any moment. And that includes all those other aspects of prayerful and polemical vigilance. Both the Lord and the enemy are at hand. So stay on the alert. Watch. Then he says, second, stand firm in the faith. That's the second command here. Notice that first command, be watchful, anticipates Paul's closing salutation in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha. In other words, the Lord is coming. This second imperative is an echo of the closing verse of chapter 15, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, let's face it. Steadfast immovability is one of those virtues that has lost its luster in these postmodern times. It's not politically correct. You know, epistemological humility is the new supreme and cardinal virtue. We're supposed to refuse to be certain or dogmatic about anything. That's what's politically correct today. That's the new humility. I'm not really sure about anything. That's how humble I am. strong convictions, the very thing Paul calls for here, are out. And if you don't undergo some sort of major paradigm shift in your theology or your worldview every few years or so, you are not only hopelessly behind the times, you are going to be deemed incurably ignorant as well, and arrogant. And that's why, according to any postmodern way of thinking, dogmatism is to be avoided at all costs, diversity is to be cultivated no matter what, and tolerance means you never have to say to anybody else, you're wrong. That's not humility. That's unbelief. It's not arrogant to have firm, immovable, biblical convictions. In fact, it's our duty to be precise and thorough in our doctrine and to come to strong, mature, biblically informed convictions. That's our duty. Paul even named this as one of the necessary evidences of authentic faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Colossians 1:23. We're not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. Stability is a good and precious virtue, and in fact, it's a necessary virtue for church leaders especially. Peter in 2 Peter 3:17 wrote, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Don't do that. Watch out for those who undergo regular, major paradigm shifts in their teaching and their thinking every few years. There are lots of people like that out there today. They hold the one opinion this year, they'll have a totally different opinion in 3 years. And they'll suddenly be opposed to what they believed just a couple of years ago. And they're still writing blogs about it. People like that need to be avoided. They're double-minded men and they're unstable in all their ways. Yeah, but isn't it wrong to be obstinate and inflexible? Well, it certainly can be, but you know what the Bible identifies as the very worst kind of stubbornness? It's the stubbornness of refusing to be steadfast in our commitment to the Word of God and our conviction that the Word of God is true. Listen to this description in Psalm 78, verse 8, of a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. Interesting, right? They were deemed stubborn and rebellious because they refused to be steadfast in the truth. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. That's the very height of arrogance. Stand firm. That's a command. Stand firm in the faith. And that definite article is significant. There's only one true faith. And if your faith in Scripture isn't strong enough to even affirm that fact without equivocation, that there is only one true faith, if you don't really believe that, if you think, everybody's entitled to their own version of Christianity, you really need to ponder carefully what Paul is saying here, because in all likelihood, that question is going to be put to you by an unbeliever. You know, is conscious faith in Jesus really the only way to heaven? And you need to be ready to give an answer to that question, a biblical answer. I'm amazed and appalled at the parade of top-tier evangelical leaders who appear on, television programs like Larry King Live used to always ask this question. Other national platforms, it often comes up. And men who you think you should be able to trust act like they don't know the answer to that question. And let me say this, since many of you are pastors and church leaders, let me say this with as much grace as I can muster. If you are one of those who undergoes regular worldview-sized shifts in your thinking, if your message changes every time a new fad or a best-selling book comes along, if you are by nature, enthralled with new perspectives and radical doctrines, get out of the ministry, please. People like that only sow doubt and confusion. The man of God is supposed to be like a tree planted by rivers of water, steadfast, immovable, growing in steady, constant fashion, but not lurching wildly from one point of view to another all the time. He should be full of life and energy, but staunch and unwavering in his faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's always inappropriate to change your mind. Sometimes, even on the big issues, you may need to change your mind. You may have heard me making the case somewhere that if you're an Arminian, you need to rethink your soteriology and adopt a more biblical view. I personally experienced precisely that kind of large-scale theological shift years ago, and a few years even before that, while reading B.B. Warfield's Studies in Perfectionism and comparing it with Scripture, my whole understanding of sanctification got an overhaul. And I'm thankful for that. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't become addicted to the idea of remodeling your doctrine just for the sake of having nothing new to play with. Bible doctrines are not like Lego bricks. You know, you can tear them apart and put them back together in any kind of toy you want. We're not supposed to be like the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17:21 who would spend their time doing nothing except telling and hearing something new. The goal of our study should not be the constant shifting of our beliefs, but Christ-like steadfastness, solid, settled, mature convictions. That's what we're aiming for. And let me add this. If you do abandon Arminianism and become a Calvinist, or if you leave one eschatological position and take up another one, or if you undergo any kind of major doctrinal shift, don't suddenly act like that one point of doctrine is more important than all the others. Don't preach on it constantly to the exclusion of everything else. Spend some time settling into your new convictions before you pretend to have expertise that, frankly, you probably haven't had the time to develop. I think the tendency of fresh Calvinists to become cocky and obsessive about the fine points of predestination, it's one of the things that makes Calvinism so odious to non-Calvinists. Don't do that. It's not a sign of maturity. And you're not truly steadfast in the faith unless you're truly mature. And that's what Paul is calling for here. Maturity, groundedness, stability. That's the heart of legitimate Christian conviction. And in fact, let's be clear about that. What Paul wants to see here is not the ability to argue with zeal and vigor in favor of a particular point of view. That's not what he's calling for here. Immature college kids can do that better than anybody else. But what Paul wanted to see in the Corinthians is firm belief, settled assurance, confidence in the truth of God's word, and an unwavering heart. And in short, spiritual maturity. And that's not an easy thing to come by in a culture like Corinth, where the fads and the fashions of this world seem to have more appeal than the eternal word of God. Same with our culture. Listen to what Charles Hodge said about this command. He said, "Do not consider every point of doctrine an open question. Matters of faith, doctrines for which you have a clear revelation of God, such, for example, as the doctrine of the resurrection. These things are to be considered settled, and as among Christians, these are no longer matters of dispute. There are doctrines embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches, so clearly taught in Scripture that it is not only useless, but hurtful to be always calling them into question." That speaks directly to our age. Stand firm in the faith, Paul says, and if you're tempted to tone that down or apologize for it or explain it away because it conflicts so dramatically with the spirit of our age, then you need to repent of that attitude and ask God to give you more conviction and more courage. He's calling us to stand against the spirit of our age, not to find a way to reconcile what we believe with the spirit of the age. And that takes us to the third series of these imperatives. Act like men. Already that's not politically correct, is it? You know? Act like men. Literally, be men or be manly. The TNIV, you know, that notorious version that's now fortunately defunct, that tried to sidestep all the masculine pronouns and male-oriented words, translated this verse, be courageous. They wanted to get everything that sounded too male out of it. Be courageous. Now, well, that is certainly an important aspect of what Paul's saying here. Be courageous. But it's not the full gist. It's a good head start, maybe, but it's not what he's saying. He uses the Greek verb andridzomai in the middle voice. And it's another one-word imperative, though it's hard to make it one word in English. Literally, play the man, or in modern terminology, man up. And it's a word that speaks of masculinity as opposed to femininity. He's not saying here, be grown-ups rather than children, or be courageous rather than chickens. He's saying, act like men, not like girls. Again, it's a fitting charge to give to the church at Corinth. Probably wasn't any more politically correct there than it is here. But it fits a large segment of evangelicals today, doesn't it? Be courageous. That's, again, certainly an aspect of what Paul means, but it's really bigger than that. He is commending all of those characteristics that we think of as masculine rather than feminine. Although, you know, again, it's you're not supposed to admit that these days. But Paul is sweeping up and including into this command attributes like courage and strength and boldness, stout-heartedness, heroism, daring, gallantry, machismo. There's, of course, a more pedestrian aspect to true machismo, and it's the idea of work. When God created Adam, He made him to work, to tend the garden, even before the fall. That's something to remember in this age of leisure. We need to be redeeming the time. You can't exclude that from this command. When He says, be men, He's telling them, look, work hard. Don't be playing all the time. But remember, the context here is militant. And this is, first of all, a call to arms and a summons to battle. He's saying, fight like men. Defend the faith in a manly way. That's the cardinal idea here, I think. And it's worth noting that this verse is written to the whole church. He's not writing to the men in the church. It's the whole church. Not addressed to men only. In fact, he specifically addresses women in this epistle. And Paul isn't singling out here only the elders and the church leaders and telling them, act like men. This applies to every Christian. And there's a sense in which even the women in Corinth needed to cultivate the strength and the fortitude of a warrior, like Deborah in the book of Judges. But it's also true that if this applies to anyone in the church, and it does apply to everyone in the church, but it particularly applies to the duties of elders and pastors and church leaders to model the spirit of virile, vigorous, vigilant faith, steadfast and courageous. And I love it that Paul has no scruples about connecting those ideas with manliness. Act like men. Masculinity. That's one of the missing qualities of churches today. Masculinity. You know, the old King James Version of this verse says, quit you like men. And I'm afraid that sometime in the late 20th century or so, a lot of evangelical readers mistook the message and thought it meant quit being men. And there have been several books actually written analyzing the feminization of evangelical churches. Some of the books actually written by women. I think Elizabeth Elliot had a really good book on this subject, the feminization of churches. I gave a lengthy message several years ago at Grace Church to a men's conference. And it's a message that's probably still online if you want to download it, about the lack of manliness in the church today. It turns out that when you say right out loud that men should be manly, people today get offended by that, even in the church. Evangelical churchgoers nowadays demand that their preachers be soft and dainty, especially when they're dealing with the hard-edged truths. That's when you're supposed to really watch out, when you're dealing with the difficult truths. If you don't sufficiently tone down every severe text in the Bible, you will be scolded. All the rough edges of every truth are supposed to be sanded down and painted in pastel tones. You know, sinners in the hands of an angry God doesn't have enough billboard appeal for these laid-back times. It doesn't look good on the marquee, sinners in the hands of an angry God. The postmodern evangelical God is more like a genie than a judge. It's God in the hands of an angry sinner. And today's evangelicals favor themes that are kind of delicate and feminine. Feelings, relationships, felt needs. You know, we don't want to be told that we are sinful. We prefer to think of ourselves as broken. I'm broken. Not that I'm sinful. I'm broken. It's something that happened to me rather than something I did. And the church has begun to look weak and cowardly, frightened, like a society of wimps and weaklings rather than soldiers. I think when I gave the message on this text at the Shepherd's Conference, I used the expression fops and milksops. And Todd picked up on that as well. And he actually grilled me on this passage a few weeks ago on the radio. Fops and milksops. Wimps and weaklings. It's the same thing. We're told relentlessly, you know, that we have to be agreeable no matter what. We need to be likable and agreeable, seeker-sensitive, gender-neutral, effervescent, transparent, sentimental. You know, you have to be carefully nuanced in everything you say and do. Those may be good rules for the ladies' sewing circle, but not for any pulpit where the Word of God is supposed to be proclaimed. Fear about speaking the truth plainly is killing churches that were once strong. The church isn't reaching and ministering to men. We're actually driving them away. But those who see the problem more often than not have proposed some really bad solutions. You know, your men need to get together and talk about theology over beer and cigars and poker games. Or get your men into cage fighting and encourage them to develop a taste for blood sport. You know, salt your vocabulary with sailors' language, you know, expletives and stuff. Or go out in the woods. There are churches that actually do this with their men's groups. Go out in the woods, put on war paint, and perfect the art of the primal scream. None of those things comes even close to the essence of real, virile masculinity. In fact, those are the kinds of things little boys do. And Paul has none of those things in mind when he tells the Corinthians to man up. He's telling them as simply and as straightforwardly as possible to be bold, be sober-minded, mature, committed to your calling, like soldiers. Be valiant soldiers in the battle for the truth. You don't have to take up smoking and swearing or get a tattoo on your arm to fulfill that command. In fact, those are all external things. They have nothing to do with the kind of masculinity Paul is calling for here. He's talking about character and conduct, not the costume you wear. And in fact, notice the two imperatives on either side of this command to act like men. They explain the true gist of it. Be steadfast and be strong. Those are character qualities. And sandwiched between them is this, act like men. The imperatives in that string of commands basically explain one another. Strength and steadfastness and courage and even vigilance. These are vital aspects of what Paul means when he says, act like men. He's telling them, stand for the truth. In fact, there's one more imperative in this verse, and I want to cover it quickly and then point you to verse 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and now finally, be strong. It's not enough just to be bold. Christian soldiers need to be strong in order to withstand the opposition and persecution we will face. You're going to enter the battle in earnest. You're going to need to be able to endure antagonism and derision and controversy, contempt and abuse of every kind. It will come from the intelligentsia and from the dregs of society alike. Worldly governments, the common people, the academic elite of this world, all of them will conspire together to oppose us, just like they did Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself said, John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 1 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, if you're faithful, you will be persecuted. And in this worldly realm, you can pretty much count on one thing. Those who persecute you will go from bad to worse. Things are not getting better in the world. That's why we have to stay on guard. You need strength to stand in this battle. Paul is not talking here about physical strength, by the way. Again, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. This is still talking about character, and what it requires is strength of character, integrity, combined with unflagging persistence. You must have that in order to triumph in the battle Christ calls us to fight. Christ Himself supplies that strength through His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him faithfully. In the words of Colossians 1:11, we are strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is a command, not an option. It's what God demands of all believers, and especially those of us who are church leaders, shepherds of the flock. Now, in closing, let me quickly call your attention to verse 14, because this is the vital closing punctuation to everything we've been talking about. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That's an echo and a summary of the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul gave them an extended discourse on the qualities of love. Lots of people, I think, are tempted to read verse 14 as if it nullified everything we've just said about verse 13. And it doesn't. Jesus fulfilled every quality outlined in verse 13 to the uttermost. And if you don't believe me, you should read John MacArthur's expositions of Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees in a book he wrote called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. It's the harsh side of Jesus, the manly side of Jesus. And one of the points it makes is that love, real love, doesn't nullify any of the commands of verse 13. It does define what should be in our hearts, what our motives should be, as we wage this relentless fight against the ideological strongholds of Satan. But we need to remember that the whole point of tearing down those strongholds is the liberation of people who are held in bondage by them. The goal of this warfare is not the destruction of people, but their liberation. And therefore, everything we do, watching and standing firm and showing manly courage and determination, drawing on the Lord's strength, all of that should be done in love. It is, after all, the love of Christ that sought us and called us and compels us to enter the battle alongside Him in the first place. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, and be strong. Let's pray. Father, we confess by nature we're not strong. We're not the kind of people we are supposed to be. We're too inclined to things like sloth and indifference. We're too concerned about the opinions of others. We're not captivated enough by the glory of Christ. We're too much people of our culture and not enough people of the Word. And even the best of us falls far short of the perfection of Christ. But that is the goal we aspire to. That is the prize we pursue. We pray, Lord, that You would make us people of courage, vigilance, strength, honor, and truth, and give us grace to stand strong, even in a hostile world, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.